Well, let's begin with prayer. Father, whenever we come to the place in the service where we open up the Bible and we study it together, we know we're coming to really the centerpiece of our gathering. It's where we stop, and as much as you love us speaking to you, what ultimately matters today and every day is what you say to us. It's your voice that matters the most. And so I want to be faithful in trying to explain what you're saying. And we want, all of us together, want to be attentive to your voice. And so we just ask in Jesus' name for help. Because we recognize that there's so many things in our hearts that stop us from hearing you. We're so easily distracted by our own thoughts. And then there's resistance in our heart to you. Sin resists you. And we just don't like a lot of the things you say. And so we fight it. And we're just asking for your help today. Help us to understand what you're saying and to believe it and to stop fighting you, to follow you instead. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was sitting down earlier in the service, I was thinking, I think it was about 15 years ago that reality TV started. Remember, I think the first show was Survivor. We were still in Japan. Think of the avalanche of reality shows that have come since then. We have become a nation of voyeurs where we sit around watching people live life. Like, we need to get a life. We sit around watching people do life and for hours and hours, millions of people watching other people live their life. It's remarkable when you think about it. Most of the time, it's not worth following other people's lives around. But for the next several months, now moving into 2013, we are going to study a single week of Jesus' life. A single week. That's a lot of time devoted to one week in a person's life. And I think what we're going to find is that this is no ordinary week. Jesus is no ordinary person, and what he accomplishes in that week is no ordinary accomplishment. So if you could open your Bibles to the first book in the New Testament. First book in the New Testament, the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 21. We are about halfway through chapter 21. Today we are going to cover events that take place on Tuesday of the last week of Jesus' life. On Friday, he will be crucified. Jesus is 4 days away from the cross. 4 days from the reason that he was born. 4 days from the most important event in human history. 4 days away from being executed, not for his own sin, but executed for my sin and for your sin. And the section that we're going to look at today is a pointed exchange between Jesus and not Jesus and his disciples, or Jesus and his followers, or even Jesus and the curious, but Jesus and religious leaders. It's going to be these very religious leaders that he's talking to that reject him as their Messiah and plan his execution. The section we're going to look at today is going to explain how it is possible for religious people who say they believe in God to actually plan the execution of someone as good as Jesus. How could that happen? It also serves as an urgent appeal to anyone who is resisting following Christ, as well as a warning to them that God will not let their rebellion against his son go on indefinitely. The king, Jesus is presented as the great king in Matthew, and the king will eventually punish all rebels and traitors. The best choice anyone could possibly make in their whole life, we make many choices in our life, don't we? The best possible choice you could ever make in your life is to follow God's Messiah. The worst possible choice anyone could make in their life is to reject God's Messiah. So, we're going to look at a long section today, starting at Matthew 21, verse 23. Matthew 21, starting at verse 23, and I'm going to read right through to chapter 22, verse 14. This is a long section of Scripture. Please follow along with me. Matthew 21, starting at verse 23. And when he, that's speaking of Jesus, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say, 'Well, then why didn't you not believe in him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John is a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and have the inheritance.' And when they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and lend out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected have become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Chapter 22. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. While the rest seized his servants, treating them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Therefore, go to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, to the wedding. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. In verse 23 of our text, chapter 21, the religious leaders react now to Jesus. Remember, Jesus had gone in earlier into the temple and cleaned house, turned over tables. And now they come to him as he's teaching in the temple after this had taken place the day before. And they ask him in verse 23, by what authority are you doing these things? In other words, they say to him, who do you think you are coming into the temple and taking over like you did? How dare you? We're the leaders here. We're the priests. We're the religious leaders. Who do you think you are just coming in and waltzing in and just turning over tables and taking control? By what authority do you do these things? Now, Jesus knows that they don't believe. So no matter what answer he gives them, they're not going to believe it. So very wisely what he does is he takes their question and answers their question with another very careful question. He counters with a question that will reveal what they believe, because what they believe will show whether they will understand and accept what he's about to answer. These religious leaders are like a lot of politicians. They won't declare their true convictions because they don't want to lose power. And so they evade the question. And so what Jesus does is he basically answers them and says, okay, since you don't have the courage of conviction to say what you really believe, I'm not going to dignify your question with an answer. So right from the get-go here, we learn a little lesson from Jesus. Unbelief should never be met with deep explanations of truth. When someone does not believe, don't go into deep explanations of truth. It's somewhat similar to feeding a baby. Remember those days, a long time ago. When you feed a baby and the baby decides he doesn't like what you're feeding him and decides that the mouth is not going to open. Well, sometimes the baby really, really decides they don't want to eat the food. And you might as well just give up. It's a futile effort, because everything you try to put in the baby's mouth ends up on their face, ends up on their shirt, ends up on the floor, everywhere but in their stomach. Right after this, then, Jesus launches into these three stories. So, all of this goes together, this question about authority and these three stories. And what he does through these three stories, they're called parables. Parables are just stories with a spiritual meaning. Okay? He says three stories, and now he's going to expose these religious leaders. These religious leaders come to Jesus and they want to know who do you think you are, Jesus, doing these things? And now what Jesus is going to do is he's going to expose who they are through these stories. They're asking him, who do you think you are? He's going to say, let me show you who you are. And let me show you your heart. and I'm going to expose why you don't accept who I am. We could say that the following three stories reveal the roots and the results of rebellion. Now think of the basic definition of a rebel. A rebel is someone who doesn't like taking orders. Rebels like to operate independently. They resist authority. They want to do things their way. Satan is the first rebel that the scripture talks about. And it's interesting that the Bible links rebellion in the Old Testament with witchcraft and idol worship. For example, some of you are familiar with this verse. It says, rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft, and stubbornness, which is the same as rebellion, stubbornness as bad as worshiping idols. So the great question that we want to think about today is this: where does the rebellion that eventually leads to rejection of Christ come from? The rebelliousness in people's heart that leads them to reject Christ, where does that rebellion come from? And in these stories, Jesus, in a masterful way, shows us how rebellion is birthed in the heart and how it's developed in the human heart and what it actually becomes. It's intended as a sober warning for each one of us. So to begin with, rebellion begins as passive resistance. Rebellion begins as passive resistance. Jesus begins by telling a story of two sons. If you have any familiarity with the Bible at all, the two sons stories that most people are familiar with is the story of the prodigal son. But this is the lesser known story of this two sons. The prodigal son story is about a father with two sons, and it centers on God's grace, and the emphasis is on the father and his graciousness toward one son who is kind of represents the irreligious person and the one son who represents the religious person. But this story of two sons here we find in Matthew 21 is very different. It's not a story about God's grace. It's a story about rebellion. And it centers on the sons. Now, I want you to imagine something for a second. Imagine a picture with two faces. One of the faces shows an angry person. And the other shows a person who is smiling very pleasantly. Now, based on these two faces, you got an angry, scowling face in the picture, and you got this nice, smiling, pleasant face in the picture. Based on those two faces, which one do you think is the rebel? Well, according to this story that Jesus tells, it's the pleasantly smiling person. You see, it's the second son that says, he says, son, will you go into my fields? He says, yes, father, you betcha. But he doesn't go. You see, this is passive rebellion. Rebellion with a smiley face. But it's still rebellion. This is where rebellion starts. It's people who promise much but deliver little. They work real hard at giving the impression of devotion, all the while living in disobedience. And if you look at verse 32, Jesus relates this story right away to these religious leaders. He says that the tax collectors, and remember, tax collectors were like the scum of society in Jesus' day, okay? The Romans occupied the land, and the tax collectors went through with Roman guards and not only took the income tax that the Roman government should have, but also cleaned a whole bunch more for themselves personally. And they did it strong armor with Roman soldiers. So they were considered, typically the tax collectors were someone like Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. They were typically smart people who had sold out their own people to get rich. They were fleecing their own people, using the occupier's strength to get rich. I mean, they were considered scum Everyone hated tax collectors. Okay? And then prostitutes. Okay, these were people that didn't fear God and didn't care about God. Look what Jesus says. He says, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. And he's talking to religious leaders. Amazing. The people who said initially, I don't want anything to do with God, are like the older son. God says, go into my vineyard. They go, no, I don't want to follow you. But then later on, they change and they follow. Who are the ones that say, yes, 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 we'll follow you. Of course we'll follow you. And they don't do anything. So religious people. Here's the lesson. Our deeds show what we believe. How we live shows what we believe. The way we arrange our schedules show what we believe in. If you look at verse 32, it's very interesting. The word believe appears three times in this small verse. Look what it says. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. What Jesus is teaching is that rebellion is the absence of faith. The reason that people rebel is they don't have faith. They only have faith in themselves. They only believe in themselves, their own agendas. They don't follow anybody except themselves. So, rebellion starts with a kind of a show of loyalty, but without the actions to prove it. Unfortunately, the show of loyalty doesn't last very long. It soon disappears as the rebellion grows into active resistance. It now goes from passive resistance to active resistance. And we notice this as Jesus moves into the second story. And the second story would have been much more shocking than the first. Notice this in verse 33, very similar to the passage that Josh read from Isaiah 5. Verse 33 emphasizes the master's care over his vineyard, how he provides for it. He does all the hard work of planting for it. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower and leased it to tenants. He's done everything he could to make sure that that vineyard is fruitful. And then in verse 34, we see the key. He's looking for fruit. He did all this work because he's looking for fruit. And remember, the theme of looking for fruit is all the way through this chapter. Remember when Jesus earlier went to the fig tree? And he was looking for fruit, right? Didn't find it. Jesus is still talking about fruit. And then what we find in verse 38 is that the master wants what is rightfully his, but they resist because they want the control for themselves. Do you see that? This is what verse 38 makes very clear. They want control of the vineyard so they can be in control of things rather than having to yield to the owner. The amazing thing about this passage is that it really shows the fundamental issue with rebellion. The basic issue with rebellion, my friends, is that we want to be our own God. We want to be in charge of ourselves. We want to rule over others. We don't want anyone to rule over us. We're the opposite of what Jesus says earlier in chapter 20. We want to be served. We don't want to serve. Rebels are self-centered, proud people. They always are. And the amazing thing about this story is it shows that rebellion is so strong in our hearts that we would rather kill someone who is challenging that control than yield to them. Rebels would rather kill the Son of God than submit to his rule. And the amazing thing is, as Jesus is telling this story, he asks them a question in verse 40. He says, what do you think is going to happen when the owner What do you think the owner is going to do to those tenants that have killed his own son, killed all his servants as he's trying to collect the fruit to his vineyard? What do they say in verse 41? He says, they said to him, this is a religious leader speaking, he will put those wretches to a miserable death. You see, they pronounce the just judgment on rebellion, not recognizing at that point that they're the ones that Jesus is talking about. They're the very ones that are the tenants in the story. Look at verse 42 to 44, very important part of this section. He says, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Again, we find this theme that we've found many times in Matthew, that we shouldn't be surprised that God's Messiah was rejected by his people because it was predicted. The stone there is Jesus. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. There's going to be this great reversal. The rejected one is going to become the cornerstone, the most important one. He's the ultimate example of the last becoming first. The one that was not treated as important becomes very important. And actually, the religious leaders become the example of the first becoming last. The somebodies become nobodies. Look at verse 43. Very key verse. Explains why the church is not filled with Jewish people. Thankfully, there are some Jewish people in the church around the world. But why is it that a faith that started with Jews has so few Jews in it today? Well, look what it says. Jesus says to these Jewish leaders and ultimately to the Jewish church, the Jewish people of God, the people that were associated with God. He says to them, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Fruits is what it's after. So now we find as we go from the Old Testament to the New Testament that the people of God go from being the Jewish, a unicultural Jewish nation, to becoming the church that's multicultural. I mean, in our small little church, we have 14 or so different nationalities. And then look in verse 44. This is the part where it starts to get uncomfortable. Verse 44 gives us the first hint that it's not going to go well with rebels. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Here's the lesson. That those who reject Christ will in the end be crushed by him. Those who reject Christ, who offers himself freely as Savior today, if they reject him, one day they will be crushed by him. He will no longer be Savior, but will be judge. And this is further amplified in the next story. So let's think about this. This theme of judgment is something that always makes us uncomfortable, isn't it? And particularly in our society. Whoa, that is a theme that is resisted in our society. Friends, it's always been that way. It's always been that way. We see that rebellion starts with kind of a passive resistance. Kind of an outward show of loyalty, but an inward resistance. But it gradually morphs then into an outward disloyalty. The outward show of loyalty is gone. And there's this outward disloyalty. And even a hatred. And you think, well, that's pretty much bad enough, isn't it? No. Rebellion can descend even lower than that. And this is what Jesus speaks about in his last story. And here we find that rebellion can descend. And friends, when I thought about this, as I was thinking about this week, this is our culture. Our culture is this. We've descended into this as a culture. Rebellion descends into insolent disrespect. Insolent disrespect. Is this not true of our culture? We are a culture of disrespect. We are a culture. We live, friends, in a culture of disrespect. If you were to look at movies and compare movies today to 20 years ago, the amount of profanity in movies today is, I bet you, 10 times more. You're going to find 10 times more profanity. I remember years ago looking at movies and it would be, you'd find 5, 6, 7 profane words. Now when you look on something like Plugged In from Focus on the Family, the average movie, I was looking at a movie that kind of interested me the other day, and I was telling my family they had 100 times the F word came up. 100 times in one movie. That's just one swear word. Friends, we live in a profane culture. God's name is profaned so often, so repeatedly, that it doesn't even affect us anymore. We live in a culture of profound disrespect. Let me just show you something before I continue here. I was thinking about that this morning. Did you know that this verse is in the Bible? It says, "Behold, the Lord comes." It's talking about the future judgment of God. It says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way. And listen to this, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Well, notice in these three stories, there's a progression. And each story has an authority figure. First of all, it's a father. And then there's a landlord, and then there's a king. You have to remember that in the ancient world, kings had absolute authority. If you watch some of these epic movies like Lord of the Rings and others, you see that kings had ultimate authority. They just said, they told you what to do, you did it. To rebel against a king, to insult a king in the ancient world, that you had a death wish if you did that. Now, the amazing thing about this wedding feast story, this final story that Jesus tells, is the grace that you find of the king. The grace of the king is staggering, really. It's a happy time. It's a wedding feast for his son, and he's inviting the kingdom to come in and enjoy it with them. But instead of joy, we find alarming disrespect from those who are invited. In the original Greek language of verse 3, the words, "they would not come," it says, "he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come." It's the forces, they repeatedly would not come. No matter how many appeals are made, they just would not come. There was a repeated refusal. But look at verse 4. Look at the patience of God. He makes another appeal. And again, he sent other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." There's no rebuke here. There's no anger. Just another description of the grandeur of the feast that he wants them to be part of. I imagine as Jesus is telling this story, he's looking with longing at the religious leaders. Just, there's still grace. He's telling them there, even now, there's grace for you if you would turn. The call is to follow Jesus, and it's a call to a feast, my friends. This is what the call to follow Jesus is. It's not a call to become religious. It's a call to a feast. It's a call to a celebration. Celebration that centers on his son. But unfortunately, as this story shows us, rebellion has been developed in the hearts of these people over many years. A deep disrespect has taken over their hearts. They neither fear nor respect authority. They do not love or fear their king. So they treat him with this staggering disrespect. Do you see that in verse 5? But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. Literally, it says this in the original language. It says, those who did not care walked away. This appalling disrespect leads to further killing. In verse 6, they seize servants and treat them shamefully, kill them. My friends, those who hate Christ have always hated those who are associated with Christ. It's just the way it is. Those who hate Christ have always hated those who associate with Christ. You often will hear, you will rarely hear people talk about hating Jesus. But they will often talk about hating Christians and hating the church, which is really just another way of saying the same thing. Jesus said this in John 19. He says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. All these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Just like the religious leaders did not know by what authority Jesus did these things. They did not know. Because they did not know, they hated Jesus, and they hated all who followed him. Now, usually at the beginning of my messages, I tell you the overall scheme, the overall theme of the message, but I've waited until this point to tell you what it is. The theme of today's message is simply this: God treats us the way we treat Jesus. God treats us the way we treat Jesus. In a way, we can know for certainty how God is going to treat us in the future. How is it going to go with me when I face God someday? How is it going to go? You can know based on how you respond to Jesus, how you treat Jesus. All we have to do is evaluate our relationship to Jesus and how we're treating him. Look at verse 7. After there's this staggering refusal the second time and third time, finally the king's patience runs out. The king was angry. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. This is a picture. Verse 7 is a picture of future judgment. That the time comes when the kind and gracious and patient king stops giving invitations and starts responding to the rebellion with justice. And then we find out later in the wedding feast, someone gets into the wedding feast and looks like they're a part of things, and yet they don't have a wedding garment. They're kind of associating with the wedding, but not conforming to the standards of behavior that characterize God's people. They're trying to be one of them without being one of them. And we find that the king himself talks to the person and they are cast out. Here's the awful lesson. The trivialization and disrespect of God will one day be met with God's wrath. God will not endure rebellion forever. One day his grace will stop, my friends. We live in an age of unbelievable patience of God and grace. We know this is true because of many stories in the Old Testament. With Sodom and Gomorrah, it went on for years and years and years. And then finally God punished those cities, destroyed them. He sent warnings to Jerusalem, where his temple was, in the Old Testament. Where the sacrifices, where God had instituted the whole sacrificial system, where it was his temple. He sent prophets to the people again and again. Stop sinning. Stop doing the way. Stop this idolatry. Stop the hardness of your heart. Stop or punishment will come. And they ignored. And it went on for decades and decades, and it seemed like it was just fanciful. And then one day, armies surrounded Jerusalem. And they completely destroyed the temple. They completely destroyed Jerusalem. They carted everyone off into captivity. And that had happened many years before the time of Christ. And now Jesus is saying the same things to them. And like I said to you a couple of weeks ago, a short 40 years after Jesus says these words, the Roman army would come in and completely devastate Jerusalem, AD 70. They would completely level the temple and Jerusalem. It would be completely obliterated so that Jews would be scattered to the ends of the earth. And it wasn't until this century that the people came back to Israel again. For like 1,800 years, the Jews were scattered all around the world away from their homeland. The book of Matthew calls people again and again to follow Christ. It's a book all about discipleship. But the question that Jesus is addressing at this place in the story, a mere 4 days before he is to be executed, is what about those who don't follow? If Jesus is just one way among many, it doesn't matter if people don't follow. They're following something else. But all the way through the book of Matthew, Jesus is not presented ever as just one way among many. He is presented as the Son of God, God's Messiah, the Savior of the world. In Acts 4, it says it this way, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." To refuse this one is to refuse God who sent him. Now, we need to remember that when Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew, he wrote it to the early church. It was a document for the early church. Yes, what we've studied today is primarily addressed towards people outside the church, towards rebels who are resisting Christ. It's an urgent call for them to stop resisting Christ, to follow Christ, and to follow him before it's too late. But on another level, really, this is a document. These things are written for the church. Matthew wrote them to the church. It's a call to the compromised church. It's really an urgent call to people who call themselves Christians, but live with values that are virtually indistinguishable from the world, who spend money the same way that all their non-Christian friends spend money, who watch exactly what the world watches, who talk the way the world talks, who have the same sexual morality that the world has. A worldly church is in a dangerous place because a worldly church is not following Christ. They are really dangerously like the religious leaders who consider themselves belonging to God, but actually are under God's judgment. R.T. France, one of the great scholars who's written a very large commentary on Matthew, says this: "It is the claim to belong without the appropriate change of life which characterized the old Israel and brought about its rejection." No fruit, you see. The new people of God must not fall into the same error. Really, this whole passage, I was reading Michael Eaton about this. Too bad Lois isn't here, who loves Michael Eaton. Michael Eaton says this whole passage is really all about repentance. It reveals that rebellion is a fool's errand. You cannot win, my friend, if you are a rebel. You cannot win. You are going to lose. You cannot win if you are a rebel. All rebellion against the King of Kings will not end well. The most common word in the Bible for rebel is transgressor. It's a word we don't use anymore in modern day, But the word transgressor means rebel. It means someone who deliberately violates God's will. God puts a line in the sand, and they put their foot over it on purpose. It's really considered the most serious form of sinning. In fact, when you study the book of Leviticus, there is no sacrifice for transgressors. It's sobering. And as Jesus speaks these sobering words, my friends, remember that he is 4 days away from the cross. It's just 4 short days before we meet next Sunday. That's how far Jesus is. He's like Thursday of this coming week. That's how far Jesus is from the cross as he speaks these words. And here's the amazing thing. The prophet Isaiah, as he predicted 700 years before the time of Christ, Jesus' death, this is how he describes Jesus' death. And as the Old Testament readers read these words, they didn't know anything like this in their Bible. Listen what it says. Speaking of Christ's death, it says, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Here's something that Jesus' death on the cross was brand new. Yes, the cross was a picture of the Old Testament sacrificial system, but the Old Testament sacrificial system had no sacrifice for the transgressor. But Jesus' death was for the transgressor. That is good news. Jesus died on the cross for rebels. So let me ask you, are you a rebel? Are you a rebel? Are you always resisting authority? Are you wanting to live your life your way? You can end that today. And I know, my friends, because I lived as a rebel for most of my life. I'm going to turn 50 soon. And I was a rebel right up until the time I was almost 20. I resisted authority. I hated authority. I liked to do everything independently. And let me tell you that the way of the rebel is hard. It's a miserable life. Rebels are not happy people. You will never meet a rebel who is deeply content and happy. Rebels are miserable people because it's a miserable life. It's miserable because God didn't want that for you. That's not the way God created you to be. God created you to live under his rule. The ones that enjoy the celebration of the feast that God is putting on, the party, the ones who enjoy the party are the ones that come to the invitation. Wonderful news is that Jesus is willing to take all our sins away, even the rebels, even the transgressors. Maybe you are a smiley face rebel, always saying the right thing, but you know your heart. You're not really following Christ. Here's the wonderful thing. Jesus died for smiley face rebels too. God treats us the way we treat Jesus. So what will you do with Jesus? Will you bow the knee and submit to him today? Father, I pray that you will help us. As Jesus does this expose of rebellion, I think most of us find ourselves dangerously close to this. We feel it. We know the rebelliousness of our own hearts. I certainly do. None of us feel that we're above this. I remember well the years of my anger at you, my anger at the church. I was angry at everybody back in those years. Those were wasted years. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that whether someone is an angry rebel or they're a smiley face rebel, that you will bring them to you today, that they will trust in you. They will follow you. They won't ignore you, because that's what these people did in the last story. They just ignored the invitation. They had better things to do. Business. They had a field to go to, a business. Legitimate things, but things that ultimately mattered little in the long term, had no eternal value. They didn't understand the value, the wonder of the invitation. So, Father, I ask in Jesus' name, Lord, it just would be sad for me someday to realize that some of the people that are here today will end up in hell because they refused to listen. They didn't take this seriously. That would break my heart, Lord, that they came this close and just put it off another day. Lord, don't let them put it off anymore. Please, I ask in Jesus' name, save them, because Jesus died for transgressors. Save them, we pray. And Lord, just have mercy, because you are a merciful God. Thank you. We appeal to your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.